May I invite you to turn with me to the Word of God, and we shall read together in the Acts of the Apostles and the fourth chapter. The fourth chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, reading from verse 24 to verse 31. Acts chapter 4, reading from verse 24. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. Now let us all pray. Almighty and eternal and ever blessed God, we bow before thee in the name which is above every other name, that name which is precious to thy people, and that name which prevails before thee, the name of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. We acknowledge that thou art God, and beside thee there is no Saviour. We bless thee that thou art the God who is glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders. And we thank thee for who thou art in thyself, and we bless thee for all that thou hast done for us and for our salvation, which things we have been hearing about this day. We thank thee, O God, for the glorious privilege which is ours of being able to sit under the ministry of thy word. And we ask that thou wilt enable us by thy Spirit to take that word and to store it up in our hearts, that we may not sin against thee. We do thank thee that we are able to come to a throne of grace where there is one whom we have been hearing about, who ever liveth to make intercession for us. And we ask that in his name thou wilt be gracious to us once again as we turn to that word of truth. And beyond this page we would see thee, Lord. And we would ask that for thy servant, that thou wilt grant unto him that boldness to preach the word of truth. May he know the enabling and the anointing of thy Holy Spirit, and bless us as we wait upon thee, and in all things, and as a result of our gathering together this day, we ask that thou wilt glorify thy name in our lives. Hear our prayers, bless us as we wait upon thee. We trust thee to do all these things, for Christ our Saviour's sake. Amen.
Thank you. It's a special privilege to be here, obviously, for all of us today, and to have had the opportunity, which is comparatively rare, especially for ministers, to sit and feed on the Word of God as it's ministered to us. And we have been richly fed and greatly blessed today, and we're deeply thankful to God for that. And now, at this hour, I was saying to Mr. Hughes earlier that I had been reading in a magazine in the United States some time ago some advice that was being given to college presidents about their programming. You should never, the psychologist who was writing said, you should never program lectures between the hours of 4 and 6 p.m. These are the most soporific hours in anybody's day. And you are asking people to drop off to sleep if you program a lecture between 4 and 6. Now, you will need to help me to prove that the man was wrong and that people don't really drop off at that hour. I want to ask you to turn with me to the passage that we read in Acts chapter 4, a familiar passage which is really a prayer, most of it. It's the first prayer that you find recorded in the early church and is provoked by the first major crisis in the early church. You will remember that Peter and John had been imprisoned and had been warned to stop preaching Christ. And in verse 23, we read that on their release, they went back to their own people, reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them, and when they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Now, the substance of the prayer is really the basic conviction of the whole Bible. And that is the conviction that God is the sovereign Lord of the universe, that he reigns as king over the whole of creation and over the whole of history. So the prayer begins in the New International Version, "Sovereign Lord," they said. Or in the Authorized Version, "Lord, thou art God." Now, through the whole of this prayer, the conviction rings that God is on the throne of history, of the contemporary world, of the entire universe, and that ultimate power belongs to him and is found nowhere else. Francis Schaeffer has written shortly before he died that he found a question that grumbled under the skin of every thinking man. Is there a controlling hand on the apparent madness of the world in which we live? And here the apostles answer, the controlling hand is the hand of the sovereign Lord of the universe. More personally and particularly, there may be many of us here today who will find ourselves asking this about our own circumstances, about our own personal life. Is it really true that God is working all things together for the ultimate good of my soul? Has he his sovereign hand on every single area of my life? Is he working his purposes out truly as year succeeds to year? Now, these are crucial questions. And they are answered, as I say, by this one phrase with which the early apostles address God, "Sovereign Lord," they say. Now, I want us to look at this prayer simply as an unpacking, in some ways, of these two great introductory words. Because the rest of the prayer is really the application of that fundamental conviction, which, as I say, not only ruled the apostles, but rules the whole of Scripture, that God is the sovereign Lord of the universe. And they apply that in various ways. You will be able to notice this and follow it with me in the text. It's very simple. He is first the sovereign Lord of creation in verse 24. Sovereign Lord, they say, you made the heaven and the earth. He is secondly the sovereign Lord of revelation, verse 25. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. In the third place, he's the sovereign Lord of history, as they deduce from what Scripture tells them about history in verse 25 and 26, when they quote from Psalm 2 of the kings of the earth taking their stand and the rulers gathering together against the Lord and against his anointed. But he who sits in the heavens will laugh. The Lord will have them in derision. He is the sovereign Lord of history and all its movements in every era. Fourthly, he's the sovereign Lord of redemption. You notice in verse 27, indeed Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and your will had decided beforehand should happen. He is the sovereign Lord of redemption. And finally, he's the sovereign Lord also over the contemporary scene, verse 29. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. I hope we may be able, however, briefly to look together at each of these applications of this great central truth. It seems to me that it is this doctrine of God which probably lies at the very center of what makes the Reformed faith distinctive. What is the distinctive thing about biblical evangelicalism? We may ask, is it a particular doctrine of Scripture? Is it a particular view of the atonement? Is it a particular way in which we think about the Christian life? What is the distinctive feature of the Reformed faith? And I remember the story that's very well known of how Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was once invited to a company of people who gathered together in London to ask his advice about the whole question of the impact that he clearly had made upon his contemporaries in the world. They were liberal churchmen who did not share his faith, and they said, now we don't want any of this emphasis upon a blood atonement. We don't want to hear about outdated views of Scripture, but we do want to know what is the secret of the impact that you have in the contemporary world in London. Dr. Lloyd-Jones came away from that occasion and said, my conclusion was that the most distinctive thing of all was that they were apparently worshiping a different God. Now, I believe there is profound truth in that, and that it is our view of God, our understanding of God, our vision of God, that is the distinctive thing in the Reformed faith. Now, let's look together in these moments at what we read in Acts chapter 4 of the sovereign Lord to whom these early Christians appeal. And first of all, in verse 24, you will notice that he is described as the sovereign Lord of creation. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Now, as they come to God, do you notice where their first plea is concentrated? One might say where their first argument comes from. They are pleading with God on the basis that he is the creator of the ends of the earth, who has made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them.
There is a sense, of course, in which it is the common biblical argument from the greater to the lesser. They are being harassed by these little officials who are around them, these men who are seeking to silence them. And here they come into the presence of God and rightly remind themselves that the God who has called them and dealt with them and sent and commissioned them is the God who has created the ends of the earth. These very men who are imprisoning and seeking to silence them, they owe their very existence to the living God. And they remind themselves of this. But they have expanded their understanding of God's greatness as they come into his presence through the doctrine of creation. Now, it was Francis Schaeffer who once said that evangelical Christian people are often strong on the doctrine of redemption, but weak on the doctrine of creation. And I think if I understand what he was meaning, there is some substance in this, that we are inclined to leave the doctrine of creation in a place that it does not occupy in Scripture. It is a central element, even in our understanding of the gospel, that it is the same God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, who has shined in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You see, for a proper understanding of God in his character and glory, we need the doctrine of creation. You may know that this argument towards the greatness and trustworthiness of God from the creation is used in two ways in the Bible. It's used by men as an argument when they plead with God. You may have noticed how frequently that happens. They come into the presence of God and they cry to him, "Lord, you are God. You have made the heavens and the earth." Listen, for example, to Jeremiah, when after he has bought the field at Anathoth, he begins to plead with God, and he says, "I prayed to the Lord, Ah, sovereign Lord, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you." Now, do you see where faith is fed, my Christian brothers and sisters? Do you realize that faith needs to be fed? Faith does not grow automatically. It needs to be fed on the great truths of Scripture and fundamentally the great doctrines of God in Scripture. Now, here is Jeremiah doing precisely this. He says, "You are the Lord. You have made heaven and earth and everything that is in them. There is nothing too hard for you." Now, that confidence in God, you see, grows by pondering God's mighty works in creation. You find Isaiah doing exactly the same thing. And you find the other way in Isaiah's prophecy that this doctrine of creation is used. It is used by God to seek to persuade men to trust him. Do you remember in Isaiah chapter 40? In that great chapter when Isaiah is seeing into the future, when God is going to redeem his people out of the land of Babylon. And the great emphasis of the chapter is, "Behold, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power." Now, the amazing thing is that God had to persuade his people here as he speaks to them in Babylon to trust him and come out of the bondage of that country. And how does he do it? Do you remember? He says to them, "To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal?" Isaiah 40:25, says the Holy One. "Lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name, because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. You see the picture. It's a military idea of God summoning the stars in the way a commanding officer would summon his soldiers, and not one of them is missing. He is the sovereign Lord of the starry heavens, he says. Now, this is God speaking. Who do you think created these, he says.
Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord because my cause is disregarded by my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. So there is this great picture that Isaiah has of the sovereign Lord who is sovereign over the whole creation. Now, it is that that gives to us an altogether different view and vision of God. Do you know, I think increasingly the great problem with the evangelical world in which we serve God is that we live with a man-centered view of almost everything. And the great distinction between ourselves and men and women in the Bible is that they lived with a theocentric vision of everything. God was at the center of their thinking. And we desperately need that in these days when we so easily adopt the mood of despondency. If not of despair, we are certainly so often on the defensive. And it is because we do not know God in all his glory as we need to know him. There is nothing in the whole world that is so altogether glorious as to grasp this vision that the early apostles had of God as the sovereign Lord of creation. But you will notice he is in the second place described in verse 25 as the sovereign Lord of revelation. Notice the second verb of which the sovereign Lord is subject. Verse 24, sovereign Lord, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Verse 25, you spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. So there is the sovereign Lord. He created and he spoke. So there is a direct line from the sovereign Lord enthroned in glory and the mouth of David as he spoke in the psalm. That is the direct authority that belongs to the Word of God. It is because the sovereign Lord is as much Lord of Scripture as he is of creation, and that as the whole created order owes its origin to his breath, he spoke and it was done, so the whole of saving revelation owes its origin to the authoritative breath of God who breathed out Holy Scripture. Now that is a vital watershed for us in the Christian world in our time. It is, of course, true, undoubtedly, that when God spoke in the creation, he was revealing himself. His glory is manifested in the created order. And when he spoke and the creation came into being, there is a revelation of God there. But I want to say to you, it is not a saving revelation.
That is a general revelation of a general God, which, when it is taken seriously, may turn atheists into theists. But that's an altogether different thing from turning unbelievers into Christians. And the special revelation which here the apostles in the midst of their prayer touch upon is the vital revelation that God has given of himself in Holy Scripture when they say, Sovereign Lord, you made, you spoke. Now this is why for Jesus Scripture says and God says are exchangeable terms. Have you grasped that? Because this is one of the core areas that we need to be absolutely crystal clear about in our thinking. And I wonder if we are as clear about it as we ought to be. There are many of us who perhaps don't realize how important this is, that the only place where God speaks savingly is in the revelation that he has given to us in Christ, in Scripture. Now, there are many people who will say to you, especially if you are a theological student, that the place where God reveals himself, the place where God has spoken, is in his Son. Jesus Christ is the revelation of God, not a book. I sat and listened to somebody saying that some time ago in a Scottish city. I'd better not tell you which one it was. Now, what's the answer to that? I'll tell you what's so important about that. The question that it poses is, which Jesus is this of whom you speak? Because the only Jesus who is the Savior God has appointed is the Christ of Scripture. And the only place that I come to know God is not in the creation that he has made. That will make me a nature worshiper. The only place I come to know God is in Scripture. And the only place that the revelation appears of Jesus Christ in his saving glory is in Holy Scripture, because you have spoken through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Nothing could be simpler or more clear. So the sovereign Lord is sovereign in the creation, and he is sovereign in the revelation that he has given of himself in Holy Scripture. I want to say to you that if you are in the middle of studying theology, and I gather that not just a few of you are here today, this may well be the crucial issue on which your ministry in the future stands or falls. It could be. And just as the apostles had absolute confidence in the sovereign lordship of God in these other spheres, they had absolute confidence that it was he who spoke through the lips of David. Sovereign Lord of creation, sovereign Lord of revelation. Do you notice in the third place in verses 25 and 26, he is the sovereign Lord of history. Verses 25 and 26 are, 25b and 26 are a quotation from Psalm 2, as you will know. A psalm which, as one German commentator says, bears witness to a God who is present and active in world history and who knows how to make himself respected by those who do not want to give heed to him, and who accomplishes his purpose even though men rebel against him. Now, the immediate picture in Psalm 2 is, of course, of the accession and anointing of a new king, and the rebellion of the kings and rulers of the earth against him. They have rebelled, they have lifted up against the Lord and against his anointed. The kings of the earth have taken their stand. The rulers have gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed one. And the psalmist sees this as a rebellion against the Lord. The anointed one in the first place may have been the king, but there is no question that the authorized version is right in recognizing that the psalmist was seeing far beyond the anointed king of his own day to the Christ who would be the anointed one in the fullness of time. But do you notice what he is saying? He is saying that God is the sovereign Lord over the whole historical process. What he is declaring to us is that this God is the God in whose hands ultimate power belongs as we look through all the course of history. Now, that is true of history in general. It is in a peculiar sense true of the history of the Church of Jesus Christ, for which world history is just the backcloth. I hope you have grasped that, my dear friends, that the central thing that is happening in the world's history until the day of the return of our Savior is the building and completing of the people of God, which the Bible calls the Church of Jesus Christ. Jesus says, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not succeed against it." Now, what is happening, therefore, on the stage of human history finds its focus in the church. And God is building his church, and the rest of history is the backdrop to that. Someone has suggested that it might be seen in this way in so many areas of the country, especially in Glasgow today. You can see so many of these buildings which are being finished, and the scaffolding is up around them as they are being cleaned and restored. And those of you who don't belong to Glasgow, you don't really know what you are missing by not living in that beautiful city with all its magnificent Victorian architecture. Some of it restored and beautified. And some days you come into the city and you begin to see them taking the scaffolding down and bringing back the plastic coverings, and there in all its glory is this building restored to its true beauty. Now, my dear friends, what God is doing down as generation succeeds to generation, he is building his church. He is beautifying a people for his glory. And the rest of history is like the scaffolding around that. One day it will be dismantled. And the glory of God's own people will be revealed to them. He will be admired in them. And when he draws down the curtain on the stage of world history, it will be the Church of Jesus Christ that remains. Now you will know that God again uses his sovereign lordship in history in two ways in the Bible. Men use it as an argument with God to persuade him. Do you remember how in 2 Chronicles, isn't it chapter 20, when Jehoshaphat discovers the great army that's coming against him, he calls the people to pray. And in the temple, he calls out to God, "O Lord God of our fathers, are not you the God who is in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. Power and might are in your hand. No one can withstand you. O our God, did you not drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel? Did you not give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend?" What is he doing? Well, he is reminding God of history, you see. He is pleading the historical process before God. That's why it's so important for us to know history. That's why it's so important to read the great historical movements in the Old Testament. Did you ever think they were insignificant? My dear friends, this is what we are to plead with God. You have done this, they say. Now, God does exactly the same thing when he is pleading with his people to trust him. Have you ever noticed how God gives a history lesson to his people? And says to them, I am the God of Abraham and of Isaac and Jacob. I am the God who brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt and took them through the Red Sea, and I did this and this and this. And God begins to describe history to them. Why is he doing this? Well, you see, because God is so totally different from man. You could never rely on that from the course of human activity in history, because we change, because we're so fickle. But what he is saying is, I am the same God today as I was then. I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. What I have done in the past, I am able to do today. Now, that's the right use of history. You see, there is a right and a wrong use of history. The wrong use of history is to wish that we had lived in other days and perhaps act as though we did. And sometimes we can lapse into that understandable danger. The right use of history is to recognize that God has set us down to live in the 1990s and not in the 1660s. And that he is the same God today, unchanging in his great and glorious power, and is able to do far beyond all that we ask or think. Because he's the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, and the God of his people this afternoon. So, he is the one who presides over history, and that is true, of course, over the personal histories of his people. You remember how Joseph discovered that glorious truth in Genesis chapter 50, when he is engaged in that most embarrassing meeting that anybody could ever have had, when his brothers met with Joseph, having taken him, cast him into the pit, and sold him to the Egyptians. And now they meet, and Joseph is in a place of great power. And he recalls the past to them. And then he says to them, you meant it for evil to me, but God meant it for good. So he said, you see, you thought you were in the charge of history, didn't you? The greatest mistake that men can make in their inflated sense of their own importance. Joseph says it was God who was in charge of history. And what you meant for evil, he meant for good. That's Genesis 50, verse 20. Now look at the fourth of these things that the apostles bring before us. Not only is God the sovereign Lord of creation and the sovereign Lord of revelation and the sovereign Lord of history, you notice in verse 27, he is the sovereign Lord of redemption. And indeed, of course, this is applied from Psalm 2, because the Anointed One is most certainly the Christ, and Psalm 2 is well recognized to be a messianic psalm. And he goes on then to apply this general lordship of the sovereign Lord over history to the specific case of redemption. And you will notice how he does it. What he is saying is that on that day, above all other days, God's sovereign hand was over all the affairs of these proud officials who thought that they were disposing of the destiny of Jesus of Nazareth. And of course they did
Do you remember how Pilate thought that, for example, when he had Jesus before him, and Jesus would not speak to him, and Pilate, who was probably a fairly minor official, Pilate became incensed and annoyed, and he said, "Do you not know who I am?" It's a great problem when little people like Pilate are not recognized. "Do you not know who I am?" He said, "I have power to release you, and I have power to crucify you." And Jesus said to him, "You know, you would have no power at all over me, except it were given to you by God, my Father." Now that really, as they say in Aberdeenshire, put his candle down to a peepee. But it was true, you see, because what was happening there that day found its real significance in the sovereign Lord of the universe. And Pilate and Herod and every single other individual were under the sovereign hand of God, listen to the apostles, to do what your power and your will had decided beforehand should happen. Now that's God, the sovereign Lord of redemption. And at this moment when evil seemed to have reached its nadir, the apostles are saying God was in sovereign control of this. Isn't it Octavius Winslow who asks the question, "Who gave Jesus up to be crucified?" And answers, "Not Judas for silver, not the Jews for envy, not Pilate for fear, but the Father for love." And so redeeming grace is sovereign grace. It was God who was accomplishing something for his own glory, which had been in his heart and mind before the foundation of the world. That's the sovereign Lord of redemption. Now, the last thing is that he is revealed here as the sovereign Lord over the contemporary scene. Because in verse 29, they take all of this truth and they apply it to their contemporary situation. "Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." And after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And notice the effect of this mighty work that is memorable for Luke, is they spoke the word of God boldly. Now, the whole point is, you see, that they recognized that the reason, and I think at the close of this very special day, we need to remind ourselves of it. The reason that truth is unchanging, is that God is unchanging. He is not the great I was. He is the great I am. And his character, his being, his glory, his sovereign rule over every area of the universe and especially over his people, is abidingly the same today. Now let me say two things as we close by way of application. One is that we have, as I mentioned already, a crying need in our times, as it seems to me, to plead with God that he would give to us this God-centered way of living and thinking and working for him in the world. Our great problem is our man-centeredness, and it comes out in a legion of different ways. It is this God-centeredness that is apparent in the lives of the apostles that we so greatly need. That's the first lesson. Here's the second. You notice that this conviction which the apostles have about God's sovereign lordship, and it is true all the way through the Bible, you could trace this if you wanted an exercise, this conviction produces a certain priority in the minds and in the practice of the apostles. And that is, when they come away from a situation like this that is so alarming and so on, the one thing they do is this. They gave themselves to pray. And what we have been studying this afternoon is a prayer. It was after they prayed the place was shaken. And the corollary for them of believing in the sovereignty of God was practicing the priority of prayer. Now, I don't think that is a logic that we follow too readily in the Christian world today. And I'm talking about every area of the Christian world. I'm talking about those of us who are reformed as much as anybody else. It is one thing, you see, my dear friends, to have a central conviction that God is sovereign in salvation. For example, is the primary evangelistic method? Well, the primary evangelistic method is to pray. It's as simple and logical as that. If it is only God who can bring sinners to the birth in Christ, to whom do we apply for it? The answer is to God. And if all power belongs to him, and if the great cry of the modern church is that we are powerless even when we may be orthodox, then the place we need to go is to the throne of God to plead with him. A last word to those of you who are ministers or training for the ministry. And I am always very diffident to speak to my brother ministers. I usually refuse all invitations to speak at ministers' meetings, just for that reason. But I want to say to you today, my brethren, that one of the devil's greatest victories in your life will be to persuade you that time spent in the presence of God alone, shut in with him, is wasted. That you're not really getting on with the work, as it's called. Well, you know, if I've learned anything from my own weaknesses and failures, as well as from observing other people, over the 30 years I've been in the ministry, I've learned this, that prayer is the work. And we're really quite confused when we talk about praying for the work. Prayer is the work. and it will be a token of where our confidence lies, whether prayer is fundamental or supplemental. That's the issue. Let's pray together. Our great God and Father, we bow in your holy presence and we gladly, joyfully worship you. You are a great God beyond all our fathoming, and we confess to you our sinful minds that we are so practiced in thinking great thoughts of men and little thoughts of God. Have mercy on us, we pray, and open our eyes that we may grasp something of your unchanging majesty and glory. And as we leave this place, we would say to one another, oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. Through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.